the memorials of Yahweh.
This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations.
My dear brethren and sisters in Christ Jesus, the theme that is going to engage our attention during the next week is indeed a most important one. And of all the themes that we could consider, the greatest of importance is that in relation to the memorial name. The chairman has suggested that we make this a project. And perhaps you may excuse me if I tell you a project that I have set myself this year. And you could do a similar project if you desired, as far as this subject is concerned. In the Woodville Ecclesia, we are studying this year the outline of the millennium. We're considering the glory that shall flood this earth when the Lord Jesus Christ is established there as King, when the temple is erected, and when all mankind is subject to him. Now, in order to get a clear picture of this, we have set ourselves this objective. As we do the daily readings, we make a note of any reference that relates to the millennium. And then we list that reference, and our objective will be to combine these together and get a composite picture of the millennium therefrom. What I'm personally doing is this, that when I come upon a reference that has relationship to the millennium, I type the reference out in full. And then I list it in this book, and I put it alongside it a caption. And gradually there is emerging, for my view, such an understanding of the millennium as I never had before. And I feel that this would be an excellent subject, as far as an excellent project, as far as the name of deity is concerned. There are at least in the Word of God over 50 different names of God. And these are scattered throughout the Word of God. And every one of those names, they tell us something about that one whom we are worshipping. And it's very valuable, as you pass through your daily readings, that you see quite clearly these names and titles of deity as they are revealed therein. And therefore we suggest to you this as a project. Already, as far as I'm concerned, in relation to references relating to the millennium, already as far as our daily readings are concerned, I've got no less than 13 pages of written comments. So you see, it's no easy task. It's something that engages your attention. But you know, if you do the daily readings with a project in mind, if you have got an objective in your mind when you do those daily readings, if you're searching for something in the Word of God, those daily readings are going to mean so much more to you. And what is more, if you want a complete analysis of a certain subject, you dare not miss any one of the daily readings. You might skip over it a little bit, but you're looking for something anyway, and that will make a much better, a much more interesting aspect of those daily readings, because you're looking for something. And you're not merely reading the day's readings. You have an objective in your mind, and that objective will help you to gain a great deal of satisfaction and greater pleasure from the day's readings. Now, as far as our subject tonight is concerned, the memorials of Yahweh, you will find scattered throughout the Word of God references to his memorials. They relate to objects, to incidents, to appointments, and to revelations. But every one of these that he has selected, he has given that title. They are a memorial. And therefore he has marked them off for special attention. Around the hall this evening, these charts are illustrating some of those memorials. And you will find that in every one of those references, references made to that. So we have it in the altar that was built by Moses. And the reference in Numbers 10 is that they may be to you for a memorial before your God, I am Yahweh your God. And therefore on that great occasion when the Amalekites were defeated, that altar was set up and it was made a memorial. And so are the other things that are illustrated here. You have the statement in Exodus chapter 28 and verse 12, thou shalt put the two stones upon the shoulders of the ephod, stones of memorial unto the children of Israel. And they were stones of memorial. And in the other reference here, when he goeth in unto the holy place for a memorial before Yahweh continually. And they were not merely stones that were illustrating something relating to the people of Israel. They were stones of memorial. There was something very special. And they had a very, very special meaning to them. And every one of these memorials have a special meaning, particularly as we come to understand them and to apply our minds to them closely. You will find that there's not a reference to the memorial of Yahweh that is not deserving of the closest attention as we turn to the Word of God. Let me give you a brief illustration of that, of one that is not on the hall this evening, and one that we do not particularly intend to deal with. And I direct your attention to the statement that you find in the 6th chapter of Zechariah. And this will take us right into the kingdom, because we read in the 14th verse of the 6th chapter of Zechariah, "And the crown shall be to Helam, and to Tobijah, and to Jedaiah, and to Ham the son of Zephaniah, for a memorial in the temple of Yahweh." Now here are certain crowns that are going to be in placed in the temple of the age to come. And those crowns in the temple of the age to come are crowns of memorial. And we may have the great privilege of seeing those crowns in the age to come, because they will be there as an illustration of a principle that Yahweh wants to set before us. They are crowns of memorial. Now these names, the names of these men here, I believe are figurative names. And the significance of those names can provide the following sentence: to chief or selected men, to useful men, to men of understanding, make crowns that will be for a memorial in the temple of Yahweh. And I believe that when we enter that temple in the age to come, and when we go into certain of the rooms that will be found there in the outer court of that temple, there will be exhibits such as that. And there will be crowns of memorial given there to men who are useful men, to men who are skillful men, to men who are men of understanding in the things of Yahweh. And those memorials will be there for our consideration at that time. Now the word itself, rendered memorial, the word itself is from a root signifying to mark so as to be remembered. So you see, this is a memorial. It's not something merely to be remembered. There's something more in that. And it's to be borne in mind in such a way that it might have a reflection upon our way of life. Every one of these memorials which are depicted upon these charts, when you look very closely in them, they're not merely memorials to Yahweh, not merely memorials to something that he may have done, but those memorials are designed to change our lives, every one of them. And therefore there are memorials from that aspect. And the very word signifies to remember in such a way that you will be moved by the desire of action, such as you have in the 15th chapter of Numbers and verse 40. "Ye may remember and do all my commandments and be holy unto your God." It wasn't merely that they should remember, but rather their remembrance should cause them to perform the will of God. "Thou shalt do my commandments and be holy unto your God." Again, the statement in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 8. "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." So it wasn't merely a matter of remembering the Sabbath day, but it was an objective in mind to keep it holy. Again, in the 22nd Psalm in verse 27. "All the earth shall remember and turn to Yahweh." They won't remember in the sense that they've forgotten something, because they never knew it. But they in the age to come will be brought close to the things of Yahweh. And they'll see the significance of those memorials, and that will induce them to turn unto Yahweh. So we first of all consider the word itself. And the word itself is not so much remembrance as a memorial. And a memorial is not a mere recalling to mind, but an awakening of the mind. And that's what the significance is. Not merely a recalling to mind, but awakening of the mind. When we meet of a Sunday morning and we remember the memorials of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're not merely remembering that there was a man called Jesus Christ and that he lived 1900 years ago. We don't merely remember it in that sense, But our mind should be awakened to the significance of that. And as we concentrate our gaze upon the things of Yahweh as manifested in the Lord Jesus Christ, so there should be an awakening of our mind to such an extent that we're going to apply those principles in our life. And that's the idea behind this word memorial. They are designed of Yahweh, every one of these memorials, that they should be closely studied. And as a result of that study, our knowledge of God and what He requires of us should be enhanced. And that's the idea behind a memorial. It doesn't matter whether it's a memorial in the Word of Yahweh or whether it's a memorial in the world around us. The idea of any memorial is an awakening of the mind to the significance of it. In the land of Israel, as one moves towards the Valley of Elah, there is what is called the Scrolls of Fire. It's a memorial. It stands on a high hill. We've often visited it. You go to that memorial and you see surrounding that memorial flames of fire. And you wonder what it's all about. And you have to go to that memorial, as I've done, and sit down and consider it in every detail of what has been inscribed upon it. You've got to think of these scrolls. What do those scrolls represent? And of course they're the scrolls, the holy books that the Israelis have. And the fire that comes out of it, what does that mean? Well, that's the fire of affliction which they've gone through. And as you study that fire that is emerging out from these scrolls, and so it's called the Scrolls of Fire, you see men emerging therefrom. And these men, they are under persecution. But they become settlers in the land, and they're establishing the state. And so as you traverse that memorial, and you can spend a half an hour looking at it, you come to learn something about the development of the people of Israel and the motives that dominated them as they made their way back to the land. That memorial is not merely to remind us of the state, not merely to remind us that the people of Israel have returned back to the land, but it's designed to awaken our mind to the significance of all that happened. You may go and visit the Knesset, and opposite the Knesset, you will see the menorah. And it's not like any ordinary menorah, because on the arms of the menorah, there are inscribed the incidents that recall the history of Israel. And opposite that menorah is the Knesset, which is the symbol of a new life in Israel. And the idea behind the people that designed this memorial was that it should educate those that are studying it, that the Houses of Parliament on the other side, the Knesset, have emerged out of the strivings of the people of Israel. And that nation goes right back to the very beginning of time. And on that memorial, there's a reference to the divine name. And you go back and you see on that memorial, the bush burning with a fire. And the idea behind it is that everyone that studies it closely might have their minds reawakened to the significance of that which they see. Now that's a memorial. And in the Word of God, you have these memorials. And as you have to go to that scroll of fire and carefully consider every aspect of it, or in the menorah and carefully consider the arms and work out what each of the little inscriptions represent, as you've got to do that, and you can spend a half an hour or an hour doing it, as you do that, so it is with these memorials of Yahweh. Every one of those that are mentioned here, that is on for study. Not merely to say, well, look, here are stones that they're going to be a memorial. But as a memorial, we've got to consider those stones. We've got to consider what they signify. And we've got to see the application of those stones to our own standing in Christ Jesus. And each of these memorials have that in mind. And that's the reason why I say that this is a very, very important study. The study is not designed, I mean as far as the Word of God is concerned, not designed merely to teach. A memorial of Yahweh was designed to teach and to change. Their mind had to be awakened, and the person changed by the impact of his mind upon his own life, as it is with the Lord Jesus Christ. The more we consider the Lord Jesus Christ and his memorials, so we are drawn closer to consider him, and that consideration of him will, of course, develop in us a desire to be like him. And of all the memorials, I believe that the divine name is the greatest of them all. There's some beautiful words that were cited this evening by our brother chairman. They're found in the 26th chapter of Isaiah and at verse 8. I'm going to render them to you in a slightly different version, which I think is supported by the Hebrew. So in the 26th chapter of Isaiah and at verse 8, we read these words. Yea, in the way of thy judgments, O Yahweh, have we waited for thee. And that's where we stand today, waiting for the day of judgment, waiting for the manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ in power that will destroy the world of wickedness about us and establish the glory of Yahweh's name on every side. That's the judgment that we are waiting for. As he goes on to say in verse 9, with my soul have I desired thee in the night, yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early. For when my judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. He says, let favor be shown to the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness will he not behold the majesty of Yahweh. And so you see, it's in the way of thy judgments, O Yahweh, do we wait. And we wait at this moment and we say, how long, O Lord, holy and true? Even so come, Lord Jesus. In the way of thy judgments, O Yahweh, have we waited for thee. The desire of our soul is to thy name and to the remembrance of thee. But those words can be rendered, thy memorial name is the desire of our soul. Thy memorial name is the desire of our soul. And it is the desire of our soul, because that memorial name is going to be revealed in its glory and its power and its greatness in the age to come. Because that memorial name will reveal in this earth the glory of Yahweh. As he told Moses, as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with my glory. And therefore we wait that, and our desire is to the his memorial name. Because of course, at that time, that will be manifested in all the earth in all its glory. And just to anticipate the final picture that is presented there, we can find a place in that name in the age to come. Because Zechariah says in the 14th chapter of verse 9, in that day shall Yahweh be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Yahweh and his name one. There's only one Yahweh today. But what Zechariah saw was a great company, 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands upon thousands, all clothed upon with divine nature, all part of that memorial name, and welded together as one. Even as the Lord Jesus Christ prayed in that 17th chapter of John, that they may be one, Father, as we are one. And they will be one then. So whilst there will be scattered throughout the earth 10,000 times 10,000 saints, each one will form part of the multitudinous Yahweh name then manifested in its glory. And so that brings us to that memorial name, and it takes us to that third chapter of Exodus that we read this evening. We read of the occasion when Moses was drawn to consider the bush burning in the wilderness. It was at a very significant place. And as Moses made his way there and he saw that bush burning, and yet he saw that it was not consumed, that sign attracted his attention. He said, let me go over to that I may observe this. What a curious thing it is. Here is a bush burning, but it's not consumed. And what is the meaning of that? So the bush was on fire, but it was not consumed. And later on in the days of Daniel, there's going to be three men thrown into a furnace, but not consumed. And there's been a nation in affliction, and that's the people of Israel, and not consumed. And the principle of that burning bush finds its expression throughout the Word of God. You have it in the fourth chapter of Deuteronomy and at verse 20. And there Moses told the people, or Yahweh told Moses, that which he had accomplished in them. Because we read there in that 20th verse, Yahweh hath taken you and brought you forth out of the iron furnace. Burning with fire, you see. even out of Egypt, to be unto him a people of inheritance, as ye are this day. And they were taken out of the burning fiery furnace. They were the bush that was burning but was not consumed. Again in the 66th Psalm in verse 12, you have a reference to the same principle, that which Moses saw when he was attracted to that sight and was given the divine name. In the 66th Psalm in verse 12, thou hast caused men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and water, but thou brought us out into a wealthy place. And again in the 43rd chapter of Isaiah, there's reference again to that burning bush and to the voice of Yahweh therein, because we read this in Isaiah 43 verses 1 to 2. But now thus saith Yahweh that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. In spite of all that man has done, Israel remains a distinct people unto God and in the earth as a witness to his holy name. And you know, that is the situation as far as Israel is concerned. It is a witness to his holy name. And at the conclusion of his life, 40 years afterwards, when Moses was directing words to the people on the last occasion that he spake to them, he said these words in the 33rd chapter of Deuteronomy and verse 16. He's speaking of the blessing upon Joseph. And he says, upon him shall come the precious things of the earth and the fullness thereof, and the goodwill of him that dwelt in the bush. The goodwill of him that dwelt in the bush. And the goodwill of him that dwelt in the bush has preserved Israel as a nation to this very day. And the goodwill of him that dwelt in the bush can assist us in every fiery trial of life that invariably will come upon us, and it can preserve us even unto that time. So Moses looked around and he saw that bush, and he was considered that bush, and he went to that bush and he heard the voice of the angel. And the angel said, I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Moses, you've got to go back to Egypt and deliver my people, because I am about to move in the vindication of my promise unto them. But Moses did not want that mission. Moses wanted instead the divine fulfillment of every promise. And Moses first of all said these words in verse 13. Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers hath sent me unto thee. And they shall say, what is his name? And what shall I say unto them? What is his name? God is not his name. God is a title. So Moses wants to know, what is his name? But why should he want to know what is the name of God? Isn't it enough to know it's God? Why did he want to know the name of God? Because you see, in the Bible, a name has a very special significance. First of all, name means authority. So a person speaks in the name of God, it's with the authority of God. When the apostle says, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, arise and walk, in Acts chapter 3, it's in the authority of Jesus Christ they spake. So name is an authority. If I say to you, look, you can use my name in a certain venture, you go forth with that authority. So name, first of all, represents authority. What is your name? Secondly, name represents purpose. As truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of Yahweh. It represents purpose. And hence Moses wants to know his purpose. Why is he going to deliver Israel? And finally, name signifies character. How excellent is thy name in all the earth, says Psalm 8 and verse 1, speaking of the age to come. How excellent is thy name in all the earth. And the name of Yahweh will be excellent in all the earth when the principles and the character of that name is understood. So wherever you read name, understand that it means more than merely a name of a person. It's more than merely identifying someone, whether it be God or someone else. There's much more behind that name. In that name, there is authority and purpose and character. And you often find that as far as the names in the Bible are concerned. Jesus' name means Yahweh will save. And people understood that name. So when they saw Jesus and they called him Jesus, they were basically saying, Yahweh will save. Abram's name meant the father of a multitude. But it was changed. No, exalted father. It was changed to Abraham, the father of a multitude. And God's purpose with him had changed, and with that change of purpose came a change of name. So Jacob, your name is no longer Jacob, it's Israel, because as a prince thou hast power with God and hath prevailed. Therefore Jacob is no longer your name. You're no longer a supplanter. You're a prince with God. Your status has changed. So you see, name is very, very important. And when Moses said, what is thy name? He didn't merely want Yahweh. He didn't merely want that name. He knew behind that name there was the expression of authority, purpose, and character. We have it expressed in the verse 14. And God said unto Moses, I will be whom I will be. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I will be hath sent me unto thee. When God speaks of himself, he uses the first person. And the first person is the word Ayah, and it signifies, I will be. When we speak of him, we don't use that first person, we use the third person, future tense. We use the name Yahweh. It means the same, except in the word Ayah, the first person, future tense of the verb is being expressed. And he is saying what he is going to do. When we use the name Yahweh, built upon that same verb, we are stating what Yahweh is going to do, what he is going to do. And therefore the word that we use, though meaning the same, it is the third person, whereas that is the first person. I presume you all would understand where the word Yahweh appears. Wherever you have the word Lord or God in capital, small capitals, that is the name for Yahweh. Just for anyone that may not understand this, if you turn to the 38th chapter of Ezekiel, I will illustrate it to you. In the 38th chapter of Ezekiel, you have in verse 1, the word of Yahweh came unto me. Notice how they have printed the word Lord. Printers call that small capitals. So the word Lord is printed in small capitals. But if you have a look at the word Lord in verse 3, you notice it's in what they call the lower case. Only the L is a capital, and the O-R-D is in small case. Wherever you have the word Lord printed as you have in verse 1, the word in the original is Yahweh. It's not the case in verse 3. There you have a different word entirely, Adonai. But where you have the word Lord in small capitals, as in verse 1, invariably the name is Yahweh. It's the divine name. Now have a look at the word God in verse 3. See how that's printed? That likewise is printed in small capitals. And if you compare it with the word God in verse 27 of the previous chapter, you see they've printed that in a different way. Make note of the way in which it's printed. There you have it in lower case, instead of small capitals. Wherever you have the word Lord or the word God in small capitals, it is the word Yahweh. So you see in verse 3, thus saith Adonai Yahweh. And in verse 1, the word of Yahweh. Even though you have two entirely different words in the Hebrew, in the English, in the Hebrew, it is the same word, Yahweh. And just while we're passing in regard to this matter, another very interesting discovery I have made, and that is this. In that sheet that we gave you this evening, you will find quite a number of different names of deity. Quite a lot of them there. I could give you 50 different names of deity. 50 of them. Every one of those names expresses to you some relationship of God to yourself. It's revealing to you the one whom you worship in a closer understanding of his significance, of his character, of his purpose, of his authority. I have found that where the name first appears is where the meaning is found. And subsequently, wherever it is used, You can go back to the first occasion where it occurs in the Bible, and there you have the meaning. For example, the name that is very familiar to many is the name of El Shaddai. And that occurs firstly in Genesis chapter 17, and it's illustrative in that chapter of what is expressed in that particular name. So that every one of those names, you go to the first use of that name, and you find out the background in which that name is given, and you will find that the significance of that name, given under those circumstances, governs, for example, every use of it. Another illustration, in Genesis chapter 14, at a time when Abraham overthrew the forces of Chedorlaomer, he came back and he worshipped El Elyon, the Most High God, El Elyon, who is called the possessor of heavens and earth, and sometimes in subsequent places called the Highest. The same word, the Highest. And when Nebuchadnezzar was told something by Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar was told that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men and gives it to whomsoever he will. You go back to the first use of that, which is in Genesis chapter 14, and you find that that was the one that gained the victory for Abraham over the forces of Chedorlaomer. So you see, wherever you have the first use of the name, that is illustrating that name, and here we have the case, of course, with Yahweh. And so we have that name given. In verse 15, God said moreover unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, Yahweh Elohim of your fathers, the Elohim of Abraham, the Elohim of Isaac, and the Elohim of Jacob hath sent me unto you. This is my name for the millennium, and this is my memorial for a generation of the race. Now immediately there's selection there. This is my name for the memorial, for the olam, for the millennium, forever, for the age. The word in the Hebrew is age. This is my name for the age, and the fullness of that name is going to be revealed in the age to come. And this is my memorial, not unto all generations at all, but for a generation of the race. And hence it's a memorial for a specific group of people, not for all mankind, but for those that are taken out of the Gentiles, a people for his name, as we have it in Acts chapter 14 and verse 15. So here we have the name given, and it's Yahweh Elohim, the Elohim of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So that's the fullness of the name, and not merely Yahweh Elohim. And of course there is selection there, because it's limited to the Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob. Not only so, but when you come to verse 18, there's an addition to that. Because in verse 18, we have Yahweh Elohim of the Hebrews. So we have him identified with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and also with the Hebrews. Now, we know that the name Abraham signifies father of a multitude. We know that the word Isaac signifies to rejoice or be happy. We know that the word Jacob means supplanter, the supplanting of the flesh. And the word Hebrews means a crosser over, one that is separating himself and crossed over. Abraham was given the title of the Hebrew when he came and crossed over into the land, when he came out of Babylonia and he crossed over into the land of promise. Now all that has a relationship to the divine name. So that the divine name is this, if we gather together those titles, he who will be the mighty ones of a multitude of rejoicing ones, Isaac, who have supplanted the flesh by crossing over. That's the fullness of that divine name. It gathers together the meanings of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So you gather together those meanings, and you see, first of all, in Abraham, you have the principle of a multitude, in Isaac to rejoice, in Jacob to supplant, and in the Hebrews to cross over. Now we come to the end of the purpose of God in the book of Revelation. When we come to the seventh chapter of the Revelation, and John there describes a great company of people who are associated in that day with the Lord Jesus Christ in power, you see manifesting there, though clouded by the verses, you see manifested there the divine name in its fullness. So will you read in Revelation 7 and verse 9, after this I behold, and lo, a great multitude. There we have the principle of the name of Abraham, the great multitude. When we come to verse 12, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might. And there we have a rejoicing community answering to Isaac. In verse 14, these are those that came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. There we have Jacob, who is the blood of the flesh. And back in verse 9, you have a great company which no man could number, out of, not of, but out of, the Greek word ek, out of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb. There's the term Hebrew. There's the crosses over. They've crossed from one way to another. They were one time part of the nations and the kindreds and people and tongues. They've come out, and now they stand before the throne. And there you have the fullness of that divine name. Now let us come back and see Moses' reaction to the mission given unto him. Moses had heard the divine name, and Moses academically understood that divine name. But let me make this point to you, that you can follow through for yourself, that Moses did not understand that name. He didn't understand that name until they came out of Egypt, and even then he didn't understand it fully. He didn't understand that name until he came towards the end of his life. And if it took a lifetime of study and understanding for him to understand that divine name, we're not merely going to understand it by a few hours of academic study. This is a principle that has borne home upon us as we study the life of this wonderful man. And we see the gradual unfolding of that divine name in such a way that it captures hold of Moses. And he can't let it go until he pleads, "Show me thy glory." And the glory is revealed to him. But at this stage, when the name was given unto him, "I will be," Moses replies like this in chapter 4 and verses 10 and 11. "I am not eloquent, neither heretofore, nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant. I am slow of speech and of slow tongue." I don't want to go down there. I am slow of speech and of slow tongue. And Yahweh said, "Who made man's tongue, mouth? Or who maketh a dumb or deaf or seeing or the blind? Have not I, Yahweh?" Later on, another great man. And Yahweh said, "Who made man's tongue, mouth? Or who maketh a dumb or deaf or seeing or the blind? Have not I, Yahweh?" Later on, another great man of God, in the person of Paul. He pleaded with God that he should remove the thorn of the flesh, that he might be able to dedicate his life more completely to the will of the Father. And three times he prayed that he might remove that thorn of the flesh, as Moses says he has a thorn of the flesh. And Yahweh said to Paul that, "Look, my grace is sufficient unto thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." And that is a principle, you know, we've got to learn in life. It's a principle that Moses come to understand, because he felt that weakness when he was said, told, "Go back to Egypt and deliver my people." And he says, "I can't do it." And Yahweh said, "Who did this and who did that? Who made the mouth and who causes men to speak or to be dumb? Does not I, Yahweh?" You don't go back in your own strength, Moses. You go back in the strength of him that dwelleth in the bush. And on the power of that you go back and you accomplish what I desire of you. And he had to learn that lesson. You know, we all have to learn that lesson, brethren and sisters. You know, sometimes in moments of greatest weakness, it's then that we're really strong. Because then we turn to our God and we lean upon him. And we learn perhaps for the first time in our life of the power of Almighty God. And you know, sometimes Yahweh is great, more blessed to us in difficulty and trouble and even in sickness than in other circumstances. We don't see it that way. We don't see it that way because we're short-sighted. But the worthies of old saw it that way. And they come to understand, as Paul did, that my strength is made perfect in weakness. And when we understand our weakness and we turn to the strength that comes from Yahweh, we are able to be built up in that way. And we learn the power of Almighty God, as did Moses and as the people of Israel did when they were drawn out of Egypt at that time. And so Moses on this occasion makes a second request, and we have it in verse 13. And he says, O my Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand of him whom thou wilt send, or as the margin says, thou shouldest send. What's Moses mean? Well, Yahweh has said, I will be. That's my name. I will be. I'm going to manifest myself in one that I'm going to send. And inherent in that very name of deity was the promise that he's going to send someone whom he's going to manifest himself in. And that's the meaning of the name, he who will be. He will reveal himself in one that he will select. That one will be the Lord Jesus Christ. That Moses did not know that then. When Moses heard the name of Yahweh and realized that this means that he is going to manifest himself in a certain one, he says, send by that one. Send the one that you're promising in your name. Send by the hand of him that you've promised to send, the one that you must send. That again, the anger of Yahweh is kindled now against Moses. And he says, look, you go back and accomplish the work that I'm setting you to do. Now Moses, you see, did not quite understand the significance of that name. And when we come later on to the 15th chapter of Exodus, they felt that they didn't understand the name then. They'd learned a little more about that name by then. They'd gone through that memorial Passover night. They had passed through the Red Sea. They'd seen their enemies destroyed. They'd come the other side. They'd seen the manifestation of divine power and glory. They'd seen that ocean roll aside and the enemies of Israel destroyed in its blue depths. And now they sang. And what did they sing? They come to understand, they thought, the name of Yahweh for the first time. We have in the 31st verse of the 14th chapter that they believe Yahweh. They believed him now. They hadn't believed him until then. On the other side, they didn't believe him. Now they believe Yahweh. And they sung the song of Moses. And the song of Moses says this in verse 2. Yahweh is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. He is my strength. And I will prepare him an habitation. My father's God, I will exalt him. Yahweh is a man of war. Yahweh is his name. We understand it. They sung joyously about that. They mailed the name of Yahweh, and 3 days later cursed him. They didn't understand. And unfortunately, that's humanity throughout. And in the 63rd chapter of Isaiah, and verse 11, we are told by Yahweh himself that he made himself a name when he brought them through the Red Sea. He made himself a name. He exhibited for all Israel to see what that name represented. The same as when we pass through the waters of baptism. We become part of a people taken out of the Gentiles, a people for the name. And so we come to understand it a little better. And so did they, as far as that was concerned. But even so, the fullness of that name was not revealed to Moses. So much so that in the 33rd chapter of Exodus, Moses pleads with Yahweh for a further revelation. And he says in verse 13, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. Now he desires to know the name of Yahweh, the way of Yahweh. He desires to know Yahweh, and he desires to find grace in his sight. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, this is life eternal, that they might know thee. And that's exactly what Moses desired to know at that time. So Moses is taken down to a rock. And in that rock there is a cleft. It's a cleft rock. It speaks of the cleaving of the Lord Jesus Christ. It speaks of course, the cleaving of a covenant victim. And he's taken down to the cleft in the rock. And he's hidden in the cleft of the rock. Because the majesty of the divine glory that's going to be revealed to Moses will be so startling that human eyes cannot take it in. And there is a danger to him as he sees the fullness of that glory revealed. And so we read in verse 21 that Yahweh said, "Behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock." That's the first thing. You'll stand upon a rock, Moses, and that's where we must stand too. Because the rock is the rock of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's a firm foundation for any of us to build upon. We need to stand upon that rock, and all the storms of life, no matter how great they may be, will never affect that rock. It's like the man that built his house upon a rock, and in the face of the storm, that house was sturdy and strong, and it was not shifted. So is the man that builds his life upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the rock of ages. He will be sure and certain. We read here, "It shall come to pass while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock." A cleft in the rock. A protection in the rock. Not only a sure foundation, but now a protection. And in that cleft of the rock, there Moses is placed, while the glory moves before him. "And he shall show, cover thy hand while I pass by." Because being human, he couldn't possibly see that fullness of glory. And he was like the man spoken of in the 91st Psalm, where we read that he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And the hand was there to shadow over Moses at that time. And then God said to him, as we have it in the 34th verse, "Hew thee out two tables of stone like the first." So the principle whereby the glory of Yahweh is to be revealed unto him was upon the basis of law. Law must be upheld. If we're going to see the glory of Yahweh, we must uphold the law of Yahweh. We must uphold the principles that are right. We must see to it that those principles are firmly set before us. We must not abandon the standards that are so clearly set before us in the Word. It's on that basis that alone that we will see the glory of Yahweh. So he is told to hew two tables of stone. And then as he takes those stones with him, as we have it in verse 4, then we read in verse 5 that Yahweh descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of Yahweh. And here it is. Yahweh passed by before him and proclaimed, "Yahweh, Yahweh Eil, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children until the third and the fourth generation, and elsewhere of those that hate me." So there are two sides to the divine character, you see. On the one side, there is mercy and graciousness, long-suffering and abundance in goodness and truth. But on the other side, there is no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children. There are two sides to the divine character, as there must be two sides to our approximation of that divine character. And the Apostle Paul says this in Romans chapter 11 and verse 22, "Behold the goodness and the severity of God. Toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise you also shall be cut off." You see, God is not only merciful, God also is just. And God will see to it that his authority and his honor is upheld. We can't trifle with the things of God. He's not all mercy and kindness and forgiving of sin. He will do that all right, but there must be a recognition of what is due to him. And we must be prepared as far as it is possible in our lives to render unto him that which is due to him. We cannot trifle with the things of God. There is goodness and severity, and we are invited to see both. Behold the goodness and the severity of God. And here Moses was shown that where the glory was revealed there. That's the memorial name. And we come back to that word memorial. We understand that a memorial is something that we closely study, like the scrolls of fire in those mountains outside of Jerusalem, where you go and ponder, what do they mean by this? What does that signify? So when we come to the divine name, we've got to consider it. We've got to ponder it. We've got to meditate upon it. What does it all mean? First of all, we take the name as it stands. I will be. And God is taking out of the Gentiles a people for his name. I will be manifested in whom I will be manifested. God has selected us that we might reflect to the glory of his holy name, that there might be seen in us even in this day and generation a reflection of those divine qualities. And if that's not seen in us today, then we are really belying the position in which we stand. If we do not reflect in some way the glory of Yahweh as seen in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we're trifling with the things of God and there's no future for us. I will be. You consider those 2 million people that came out of Egypt on that occasion. The name of Yahweh was named upon them. You have that in the 6th chapter of Numbers. My name was named upon them. What happened to them? Perished in the wilderness. The name didn't preserve them. Simply because they didn't reflect to the glory of that name. Simply because they did not understand that name. Simply because they thought that they had been drawn out of Egypt for their own convenience. Same as we might think that we have been accepted into the truth for our own convenience. Not at all. Yahweh said to those people, as Jeremiah later reminded them in the 13th chapter of his prophecy, and at verse 11, Yahweh said concerning those people as he drew them out of Egypt that he had drawn them out for a certain purpose. And the purpose is this, as we have it in that 11th verse of the 30th chapter of Jeremiah. I caused to cleave unto me the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah, that they might be unto me for a people, and for a name, and for a praise, and for a glory. That they might be my people. That people might see in them the manifestation of his name. That they might be for a praise and for a glory. But, said Yahweh, they would not hear. They would not hear. And so he repudiated them. And he allowed them to die in the wilderness. They had such wonderful opportunities, but they did not recognize it. And so you see, if we want to know something about that memorial name, we must study the name. When Moses was at the bush, he was told that name academically. And he understood it academically. At the Exodus, Moses came to understand it a little more, because there was a national baptism. And he saw the need for dedication. But now at the revelation given unto him, he has shown the moral principles of that name. We must first of all understand that name academically. We dedicate ourselves when we pass through the waters of baptism. And subsequently we must understand the moral principles of that name, that those moral principles might find reflection in our life. And in that regard, there is first of all a mental, then a moral, and finally a physical development. There is a mental approximation when we understand the words of God. Jesus Christ said, as we have it in the 15th chapter of John of verse 3, ye are clean through the word that I have spoken unto you. They understood right from wrong, as Moses was given a revelation at the bush. Therefore they were clean through the word. Later on, Paul spoke of their moral principles in the Colossians 1. And verses 27 and 28, where he spake of Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now the name is being brought closer to us. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ is in us, when we reflect the qualities of Christ. When we are manifesting his attributes. When we are building into our life the divine principles that we see manifested in the Lord Jesus Christ. When we walk, as it were, through the towns of Galilee and observe the way in which he reacted and do the same. When we see the dedication of the Lord Jesus Christ and aim to the same dedication. When we see the excellence of his character and seek to do that ourselves. We realize in our weakness, we realize in our poverty, that we can't manifest the same qualities as him. But we can try, and that objective is there for us to study, that we might build them into our lives best we can. Some are able to do it better than others. Some of us are conscious of our own weakness in these principles. But there we have a moral development in us. And finally, there's going to be a physical development where we're made equal unto Christ, co-heirs with God. As Paul says in the 5th chapter of Romans in verse 3, I am in hope of the glory of God. We can say that. We're in hope of the glory of God. As Peter says in the 2nd of Peter 1 and 4, there are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises by means of which we might attain unto divine nature. And as Jesus Christ himself says in Revelation 3 and verse 12, to him that overcometh will I name upon him the name of my God. And you can imagine when we're drawn to the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, and there's the great assize, and on the left and on the right, those that are rejected and those that are accepted. And upon them shall be named the name of my God. There's Yahweh built up in weakness as we have it now, then made powerful and strong and a united people throughout the earth. Now this chapter reveals to us the character of the Father. It reveals to us Yahweh for what he is. It makes him a living reality. We can approach him with greater warmth when we understand the moral excellencies of Yahweh. We can rejoice in his fellowship on that basis, because here he lays bare for us his very heart, and he shows us the family characteristics that he desires us to manifest. When Moses said, show me thy glory, and the divine name was expressed as we have it in that 34th chapter, there were the family characteristics of the family of God. And those qualities of goodness are set forth there, and they are balanced by the requirements of the repudiation of sin and wickedness. Take them one by one. First he says, we have the word Yahweh, then we have the word Yahweh El. I will be, is what Yahweh means. And I will be strength, is what Yahweh El means. Yahweh God. So I will be, and I will be strength. I will give you strength. That's the first promise that he makes to us. He'll give us strength. Paul says, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. And he gained the strength of Yahweh through the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, you have that statement there. The Lord God. But Yahweh, Yahweh El, he who will be strength. First of all, he is merciful. And the Hebrew word is the word rakam. It comes from a word that speaks of one that has a great love for another. As a matter of fact, it's almost a feminine characteristic. A Hebrew word, the root, comes from a word that is rendered the womb, and it speaks of deep affection. Usually this word is used of the warmth of love that a superior shows for an inferior, and it shows the depth of love of Yahweh. Well, let's understand, that's the first thing he reminds us of, his depth of love and feeling for us. And he looks upon us as a mother with a mother's love for a nursing child. The same word is used in Isaiah 49 and 15 for that. And you know, as the mother takes that child to herself, it's almost part of the mother. And there's the deep love that is manifested between the mother and that little baby that's gaining its food and its strength and its love and its warmth from the mother. That's the love that Yahweh has toward us, his own. That's the love that he will extend toward us. He says it in his name. So you see, he looks upon us a little bit differently to what he looks upon the world. He looks upon us as his own, as a father to sons, as a mother to her dependent babes. And when you go to that psalm that we so frequently quote, you have this very word that is used there in Psalm 103 and verse 13. So in Psalm 103, that speaks of the great love of Yahweh for his own and speaks of the measure of that love, that it's immeasurable, we read these words in verse 13. Like as a father pitieth his children, so Yahweh pitieth them that fear him. There you have the same word. He rendered pity. But it's the same word. As a father pitieth his children. You who are fathers understand that. Your child's in trouble. There's something wrong. Your heart goes out for that child. I believe you feel it more than the child does. So you seek to help that child in that way. And therefore there is a warmth of love and affection. It's part of you. You see that child as an extension of yourself. And your love goes out for the child more than the child can understand. And parents will appreciate what I am saying, though young people may not. There is that warmth of love and affection there that is very difficult to express. That's the first principle of that divine name. And let's consider the measure of that love that is extended towards us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him might not perish but have eternal life. Would you give your son for an enemy? Would you extend help by giving up and sacrificing your son for something else? Particularly, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 5, God commended his love toward us that when we were enemies, he did this. So when God says, love your enemies, it's no more than what he has done, we being witness. And that's the first principle of that divine name. That warmth of love. And next time you see a woman cuddling up her baby, or the next time you find your heart overflowing for love of your own, you remember the love of Yahweh. That is greater than that. Greater than any love that we have ever seen. Greater than any love that we can possibly manifest. That's the first principle of this divine love. This is my memorial. And he wants us to consider that and reflect it. Next, he is gracious, we learned there. He is gracious. It's a word that means that he is prepared to respond to appeal. He's prepared to respond to the heartfelt response on the part of someone. It's usually of someone that's got something to give. So you're in need of something and you turn to that person and that person will give it to you in the goodness of his heart. Yahweh's like that. He's got something to give unto us. And we can turn to him in that fashion. And we can do so in the understanding that that is part of his character. It comes from a root word that signifies to bend over, to incline. So that this one is going to bend over to help. He's going to stoop down to help. He's going to condescend and assist. That's the one whom we worship. And he's prepared to do that. And that's what that word gracious means. One that will stoop down and go out of his way to assist. You know, some people might come to us, they're in problems or something like that, but they're beneath our consideration. We can't be bothered with them. We're very busy anyway. And we can justify that. But Yahweh is never in that position. He is gracious. And look who's he speaking about. Who's he bending down to help? A rabble of slaves in Egypt. People that had turned away from him and now about to come back through the ministrations of Moses and of Aaron. That's the one. He's going to stoop down and help them. He's going to bend down and condescend. He's going to humble himself to help them. And that's what that word signifies. That's the God whom we worship. And you find that in many places this word is used. In Psalm 25 and 16, it's used for help in a time of affliction and loneliness. In Psalm 31 and verse 9, it's used for help in a time of personal trouble. In Psalm 51 and verse 1, it's used for help in a moment of grave sin. Doesn't matter what it is. God is prepared to hearken if we turn to him. And the parable that's illustrative of this is the parable of the prodigal son. And when the waster went away and spent all the money and everything was gone and he was brought down to the lowest extremity and he's humbling himself among the pigs outside in a Gentile land and he's eating the food of the pigs and he remembers that back home they got plenty. So motivated even by that, he makes his way back home and who's the first he sees? The father with his hand outstretched. And he had to make his way back. And we've got to do that as well. We got the one that will accept us in this one that is expressed here. this name, Gracious, and that's Him. We are dependent upon Him, and He will help us. The noun that is rendered here is used 13 times in the Bible, and on every instance, except one, it's related to Yahweh. And in that other one, the final one, which is in Psalm 112 and verse 4, it's used of a godly man who's manifesting the qualities of Yahweh. So if we want to be like God, if we want to manifest those qualities of God, that's what we must do. And we bend down in pity to one another. He's long-suffering, we learn elsewhere. It means long of temper. Some of us are short of temper. Seems to afflict me particularly, but long of temper. He's the one who, because of his goodness and tenderness, is not easily irritated or provoked. That's Yahweh. And again, the word is used in the 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, where we read that the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Moses, Noah. And you know that word waited means waited with hand outstretched. You've got the picture there of the hand of Yahweh outstretched in the days of Noah, and people turning it aside from it, people turning it by, not wanting it. And you know, I've often thought about this principle, that in the days of Noah, there were many sons of God, but it was an evil age. It was an age like this, when darkness covered the earth and gross darkness the people, and the eyes of Yahweh took in that whole of that creation, and he saw blackness and darkness and evil on every side. It's in a world of darkness, and it repents him that he's even created man, as he looked down upon a void of darkness upon the earth, that which had been full of light and glory. And as his eyes went around, they found one family. But the verse starts with, very eloquent, but Noah found grace in the eyes of Yahweh. And Noah walked with God. In the darkness he put his hand in the hand of God, and he walked with God. Dark as it was and evil as the day, there was a shining light for Noah. And he walked with God as the eyes of Yahweh centered upon him at that time. Very dramatic, very wonderful as that. The long-suffering of God waited. And waiting, it saved the sons of Noah, who otherwise would not have been in the ark. And today we are told in the 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, today the long-suffering of God likewise. And we are told that we ought to account that as salvation. It's our opportunity to walk as Noah did. It's our opportunity, because there is the long-suffering of God. And it doesn't matter that we failed yesterday, or we may fail tomorrow. There is the long-suffering, and that long-suffering is there to help us. And that's the God whom we serve. He's abundant, we are told here, in goodness. Abundant in goodness. So he is the bountiful one. The one that is overflowing with exuberance. And that word goodness is one of the most beautiful words in the Bible. It's the Hebrew word chesed. C-H-E-S-E-D. Chesed. And it's a word that Hebraists find very, very difficult to translate. They don't know how to do it. They can't find words that are expressive of it. If you turn to the 86th Psalm, you'll find the use of that word in a very remarkable context. In Psalm 86 and verse 2. Preserve my soul, for I am holy. For I am holy. There's the word, or it's a variation of the same word, holy. But look at the margin. Not holy. It's not the usual word for holy. I am one whom thou favourest. Preserve my soul. I am unique. That's what it means. He's one who is favoured of God. That's what that word means. And to such as he is, as we are told here, abundant. He's exuberant. The things that he has reserved for those that love and fear him, we cannot conceive of. The Apostle Paul said, and he knew more about it than we ever will know, he said, I believe that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's going to be revealed in us. And he says, look, as I consider this, I count everything that I've had, wealth and money and status and everything, but done, that I might win Christ.
abundant in goodness. And the word is this kesed. And it really means one who is selected out for special attention and special favor, of whom the eyes of Yahweh are always centered. It shows the unique position of a person who embraces the things of God. He's in that favored position, that he is favored above all else. He is the object of Yahweh's loving kindness. We often find the word used mostly in the Psalms. For example, thou wilt not suffer thy Holy One, Kested, to see corruption, Psalm 16 and 10. He spake a vision to thy Holy One. See the care in the first case. See the revelation here. He will keep the feet of his saints, sung Hannah in the first of Samuel 2 and 9. And that is the same word. They're rendered saints. He forsaketh not his saints, says David in Psalm 37. And again the same word. And gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice, we read in the 50th chapter of the Psalms. All that relating to this kesed, this one, these favored ones, these ones that are selected as the repositories of Yahweh's favor. A beautiful word, and it shows our relationship in which we stand. We stand in a special relationship with the great creator of heaven and earth. We have been selected from all nations and all people that we might be in that special relationship through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what the word means. And for such, he is abundant. He's abundant in that which he has prepared to do for us, if we only turn to him. That's what Moses was told. Yet Moses was conscious at that very moment of the anger of Yahweh because of the people who had turned from him. He was reminded of this. So you see, in that relationship of favor, he is bountiful in his blessings. Let's consider those blessings. First of all, there's fellowship. Have you ever joined true fellowship with a father? How do you do that? You do it by prayer. You do it by closing everything out and speaking to God. You do it by bringing God into your life. You enjoy fellowship. He gives us purpose in life. Not an aimless wandering like they've got outside, but a purpose and objectivity in life. And how better we are for that. He sets before us a future, and he says, look, this is the way, walk you in it, to the future that I have reserved. He is someone who, with whom we can share our problems, no matter how terrible those problems may be. Sometimes we have problems, you know, we dare not mention them to others. People would not understand. They'd say, goodness me, what a terrible thing that is, that he should have been like that. So we can't confess to these things to others. We can confess them to God because we know God knows them. We hide them from others, but we share them with God. We open our hearts to him, and we get consolation from doing so that we'll never get from anyone else. And I want to say this, I may have said it before, but I believe that when a person is driven into that extremity that he can do nothing and the future seems so black and dismal before him, he seems to be walled in by evil from which he can't extricate himself, he learns something of the greatness and the mercy of Almighty God. So, you see, that is what he is. He's a rock on which we can lean. He's a refuge from the storms of life. He's a safe haven at last. He's a father to the fatherless. He's a friend to the lonely. He's a help to the needy. And the psalmist David says, oh, taste and see that Yahweh is good. Blessed are all those that put their trust in him. And then he is also abundant in truth, we are told here. And that word truth is not like we might use the word when we say, is he in the truth, or we have got the truth. The word, the Hebrew word means not so much truth as opposed to error, but dependability, reliability, certainty, faithfulness. What he says will come to pass, there's no doubt about it. Every promise will be fulfilled. We can put our confidence and trust in him to the fullest extent. That's what that word means. Don't mistake it by saying, well, it means that he's in the truth or he has expressed truth. It's not that, of course, but it's more than that. I might express to you a truth. I might say, look, it may be possible for a man to go to the moon, but I never go there myself. So I'm expressing something, but I'm not related to it. But what he expresses, he will fulfill. And the word itself means that.
You know, he is spoken of in the 65th chapter of Isaiah and at verse 16 as the God of truth. The same word is the God of truth. And it means the God whose name and is certain to be fulfilled. His word is certain of fulfillment. There's no doubt about it. It will be fulfilled. I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake. And that name is a God of certainty and reliability and of truth, as we see it expressed there. You know, the Apostle Paul says in the 2 Corinthians 1 and 18, in him is yea and nay. Not perhaps or maybe. Yea or nay. He carries it out. He's the God of amen, which means the same thing. And you know, the Lord Jesus Christ, who often said, verily, verily, I say unto you, and that's that principle of certainty and dependability, when he spake to the Laodiceans, do you know the title he used? I am the Amen. I am the Amen. I am the faithful one. I am the dependable one. I am the reliable one. But as for you, and so he warned them of the consequences of their action. That is the God of truth. And they that are manifesting the name of God must manifest these qualities that we have here. So he keeps mercy for thousands. He forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. And in that regard, we have three forms of evil, of course, in iniquity, transgression, and sin. So that iniquity is the going astray. Transgression is the violating of the rights of another. Sin is missing the mark. But forgiveness is with him. But he will no means clear the guilty. Now that doesn't mean that he won't clear us if we're guilty and turn to him. It means that we won't clear those that remain in their guilt and refuse that forgiveness that he is prepared to render unto them. So you see, there we have the other side of Yahweh's character. He's merciful and lovable. He delights in us, and he is a God of truth and a God of reliability. But he is not a God we can trifle with. He's not a God that we can deny. We must be faithful to the calling to which we have been called. We must set our standards clearly before us and know what we're aiming for. And we must try as far as possible to build into our own lives the same principle as here. So that while we extend mercy and while we extend love to others, we're also rigid in our demands that as far as the truth is concerned, it be upheld in all its principles. That's what Yahweh does as far as the revelation of his great name. When sin manifested itself in Eden, there was disharmony in the creation of God. As far as that is concerned, Yahweh cannot look upon sin with any allowance because it introduces the principle of disharmony. And he is essentially harmonious. And we must try to view sin in that way as well. We don't always do that. We try to justify sin. But we need to do that, and we need to bring that to bear upon our own considerations, our own mentality, and we need to bring it into our families as well and into our homes as well, because if we don't, we're going to bring tragedy upon our own. We're going to bring tragedy upon the ecclesia of God as well as tragedy upon ourselves as well. And so you see, here we have the qualities of that name. And the Lord Jesus Christ was the manifestation of that name. He was flesh like we are, but he was flesh that was strengthened. So you have the statement of Psalm 80 and verse 17. The Son of Man whom Yahweh made strong for himself. And in the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ there was the power to conquer the flesh. His mind was aligned with the mind of God. He was given a mind that was able to grasp hold of the things of God. And the battle of life, as far as he was concerned, was found in the mind. It was in the mind that he revealed the ways of God, not in flesh. Flesh was human, but the mind was divine. And he reached forth to God with that mind, and by that mind he conquered the flesh. And that's the lesson of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can do likewise if we do follow the pattern set before us by the Lord. Not that we're going to do it to the extent that the Lord did. That's beyond us. We have got not the mental capacity to grasp the things of God like he had. We have not the mental capacity to be able to transmit those into understanding as he had. In measure, however, we can do it.
And the more we come to God with our mind and give Him our mind, the more we're going to give Him our bodies, because greater than our body is the mind. If only the mind, if we allow that mind to conquer that body. And so with the Lord Jesus Christ, there was a revelation of this and manifested in Him. And He said, "This is life eternal, to know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent." And the Lord God Himself, Yahweh Elohim of Israel, He said this to the people of Israel. He said that as a first principle in their life, "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God is one Yahweh, and thou shalt love Yahweh the God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might." That is what I want, your love. And you know, as a great parent, He asks of us what we ask of our children. What do we desire of our children greatest? Their love. Their love that is manifested in a way of life that pleases us. And that is what, as far as the Father is concerned, He asks of us. "Thou shalt love Yahweh, thy God, with all thy heart." And those words can be transmitted into simple terms that the simplest among us can grasp. If you wanted to love another, what do? You seek out what that one wants, and you try in your humility to extend to them that which they want. You do that, like a child does, when it wants to please its parent. And so it goes to its parent with some little offering of love, something the child has done. The parents never ask it of the child, but the child brings it along. It's a votive offering of love. It's expression of all that that child means to its parents. And though the parent may not desire it, that is an expression of its love. That's what Yahweh wants. We can love Him in that fashion. We can give Him what a parent desires of its children. And as we do that, we build into our lives those divine principles, and the memorial name becomes more than a memorial to us. It becomes translated into action, and we become, as it were, a part of the divine family. For God did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for His name. We aim to be part of that people.